I'm going to be like dealing with the doctrine of sola fide and what it means for us to profess it today. And, you know, my goal is to give, obviously, an introduction to this as sort of a sign to us and then think through the consequences of this. And really the way I approach this paper is at the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, it seemed as though there was all kinds of stuff being written about what's at stake if we lose this doctrine, particularly sola fide. What's at stake if we lose it? But there wasn't a lot written about what's at stake if we don't accurately continue to profess it, if it's been morphed and deviated. And so I want to think a little bit about what's been going on with this doctrine and think about how we accurately sort of profess sola fide. So I'm going to follow the paper pretty closely, so feel free to follow along if it helps you pay attention. Confessing sola fide today feels a bit like identifying with a political ideology. No matter how loyal you are to one political ideology, you will regularly find yourself scratching your head and saying, they may say they have the same ideology as me, but they don't represent my understanding of that ideology. This is especially true in our total Christ, high gospel, high church, subculture within a subculture, probably within a subculture times six, known as Mission Anabino. You know, on the one hand, the high gospel crowd has worked very hard to highlight the way in which faith draws everything from Christ and contributes nothing. But this formulation has often reduced the church and her ministers to nothing more than an accessory in the Christian life. Amen. And I'll just say also, this approach, this sort of high gospel approach, is often seen in our churches where there's constant professions of faith that are experienced sort of in parachurch organizations, outside of the normal church. We almost train people to look for an experience outside of the normal church experience by which they can be confident that they have a true and saving faith. And this seems to be something that I see as a trend that's happening. But on the other hand, we have a reformed high church crowd that has joined Calvin in believing away from her, that is the church's bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. But often these congregations and pastors, in their attempt to recover right administration of the sacraments, downplay the sinner's subjective experience of faith in Christ. These churches and their liturgical precision often pose stumbling blocks for those who are exploring Christianity. The goal of this paper is to encourage ministers to celebrate and practice sola fide in our high gospel, high church congregations. And really my goal is that a total Christ theology that we have should provide some soil by which this doctrine really, really flourishes and faith really flourishes in our congregants. And so on one side, if you have these sort of high gospel people, which, you know, have their problems. On the other side, as I said, I've recently been exposed to some high church Anglicans who are very obsessed with crossing themselves correctly and genuflexing. And also, I've read through some reform people, I don't want to say names, but where just pedantic details about word and sacrament become so boring, so not life-giving. The means of grace become sort of ordinary equals very, very boring. And it seems as though these people are also downplaying something that's very important to the sinner's experience of Christ's ministry. Sola fide in the Reformation. Though a myriad of debates rage about justification and how faith fit together, especially I'm thinking of the New Perspective and all kinds of other debates, it is important that we grasp the situation into which the clear articulation of sola fide was birthed. During the time of the Reformation, the question was, how is a sinner made righteous? This was ground zero for the debate between Rome and the Reformers. The medieval consensus was relatively clear. One was made righteous before God through a type of justification received at baptism. This justification included both the renewal of the human being and the process of that renewal. Justification, then, was also an ongoing process by which one was gradually made righteous so that one could stand before a holy God. One example of this approach to justification that's articulated fairly clearly in the 15th century is the nominalist theologian Gabriel Biel. Luther studied under Biel's disciples in Erfurt, and they were very proud to be in his legacy. And it's Biel's views that are in the background of much of Luther's debates regarding justification. Biel taught that apart from the sacramental infusion of grace, no one could earn any real merit. However, after their baptism, when one did one's best, it became possible to earn a semi-merit. God, because of his covenantal promises, committed himself to extending grace to the baptized individual who did his or her best morally. This view is common from the pulpit, and honestly, there's lots of sermons actually in this time where you can find ministers laboring to make illustration of this. One illustration comes from Johannes Giehler in the Kiesberg Cathedral preacher in Strasbourg, one of the most famous preachers in the 15th century. Frequently, he would reference this idea by using the illustration of sailing, and he would instruct his congregants that a ship cannot receive wind in her sails so long as her sails aren't up. so also we cannot receive God's grace without the preparation of raising the sails. Justification was given to every
baptist. I heard that exact thing taught.
What's that?
Elevation Church in Charlotte.
Yeah, oh yeah, yeah.
Well, I think almost like that exact metaphor was communicated from basically.
On the way here, I was reading a book called Transformational Discipleship, and they used the illustration of sailing, and I thought, uh-oh. That was written by guys that claim to be more reform-leaning. Justification was given to every baptized human, but the job of humans was to raise the sails by doing good works so that God's grace could make them more and more righteous. It's easy to see the anxiety of a monk like Luther flourishing in a system like this. I presume you understand a bit of this background, but I think it's good that we make sure we know what we're debating. Page 2. It's in the face of these approaches to justification that Luther would argue Christ fully and finally accomplished not only salvation, but also a right standing for God for sinners. And this salvation was appropriated through faith alone. Luther's classical argument that a sinner is justified by faith alone and not any works, the God of Scripture was a God who justifies the ungodly and counts his or her faith as righteousness. But this birthed a subsequent question, which was, what is faith? The medieval church taught that faith at its core was a simply mental assent to the doctrines of the church. This was called unformed faith. You might think of it this way. When someone comes to get baptized, essentially they had enough faith to know that there's something right about baptism. And that faith, though they don't have all the answers, they're trusting that the answers are found in the church, and that is sort of enough to start this process. So before justification could fully take place, unformed faith had to be matched with contrition and expressed in acts of love. When this happened, unformed faith became formed faith. Though the measure of forgiveness extended was commensurate with the degree to which sin was actually overcome through formed faith, this was still gracious on God's part, as his grace in baptism was ultimately what enabled the sinner to once more merit salvation. The reformers rejected the notion of unformed faith and formed faith altogether. Unformed faith was just one more form of legalism. Justification for the reformers was not the goal an individual worked towards, but the foundation of the Christian life. Faith only was the instrument of our justification, and anything more, even defining as faith as assent plus works of love, was a distortion of how sinners were made right with God. As Luther famously translated Romans 3:28, "For we hold that one is justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law." Sola became the watchword. The reformers were clear: a sinner was not justified on account of faith, nor could faith ever be considered a human accomplishment or achievement. Faith, by its very nature, is passive in its ability to make any contributions. Though faith actively receives Christ, it makes no offering itself. Faith excludes any possibility of boasting. It draws all its power from Christ, its object. Faith has no power apart from Christ. Faith itself is ultimately a gift from God. The Roman Catholics rightly understood the Protestants' emphasis on sola fide. They responded in the Council of Trent. Here's Canon 9. If anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified, in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, let him be anathema. On the one hand, this canon shows a misunderstanding of the Reformed doctrine of sola fide. No reformer believed that faith could be expressed alone. Works always accompanied faith. But faith only was the instrument by which a sinner received justification. The council was clear that a sinner was required to cooperate in order to obtain justification, as the canons go on to state that anyone who does not believe our good works merit our eternal life and justification is cursed. As the Reformation progressed, the reformers and the Roman Catholic theologians only grew more clearly divided on sola fide. Sola fide came to be the doctrine by which Protestant Christianity distinguished herself, not only from the Roman Catholic tradition, but also from all other religions. To profess the Reformation faith was to believe that faith in Jesus was the instrumental cause of our justification. Sinners could receive all the benefits of salvation won by Christ only through the instrument of faith. Sola fide in the scriptures, I'm going to just make a case to sort of justify particularly our confessional approach to this doctrine. Did the Reformers' doctrine of sola fide actually arise out of Scripture? Any student of theology knows a quick search for the word faith and alone will pull up James 2:24. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. If theology is to be done by proof texting, sola fide is out. It is interesting that the Westminster Confession, which is mostly what I'm focused on here, far from avoiding this seemingly contradictory passage, actually utilizes it, along with Galatians 5, 4 through 6, in their attack on Rome. In the Roman system, justification is by faith, but that faith needs baptism. At baptism, the sinner is infused with righteousness, making the unjust person a just person. The sacrament is the instrument by which unformed faith is infused with grace, bringing about the foundation for a formed faith. In this way, faith alone cannot justify, but needs the sacrament and additional works of love. For the Westminster Divines, justification does not come from an isolated faith, or maybe what we could call a quote-unquote solo faith. Rather, faith is the alone instrument of justification. Yet it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but worketh by love. Following James, saving faith never comes all by itself for the divines. In the Roman scheme, faith does not save. In the Roman scheme, faith does not save because faith must be formed by baptism, the real instrument of justification. But the Westminster Divines, with James, cannot conceive of a nude faith, a faith that exists all by itself. To put it bluntly, the Divines reject the idea that one is justified by faith alone if by faith alone we mean a nude faith or a solitary faith. Faith always comes with friends. It is always accompanied by all other saving graces and works of love in the Westminster scheme. And I'll just say briefly, this is actually something worth exploring. The Lutheran tradition doesn't follow our Westminster standards here. In the Lutheran tradition, the Holy Spirit is going to kindle faith inside those who hear the gospel, and that faith will lay a hold of Christ in the gospel, and then righteousness will be imputed to them, and then that faith will immediately be followed by sort of a desire for good works. But there's a sequential element to the way that they talk about faith alone. And the Westminster Divines say, faith never comes alone. It always comes with all kinds of other works of love. It always comes with all other saving graces at the exact same time. But when it comes down to what actually is the grounds of our justification, it's faith. Faith only. This understanding of saving faith is in line with James. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. An isolated faith, not accompanied by all other saving graces, nor working by love, to quote the Westminsters, is not the faith that justifies. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Saving faith cannot exist by itself. This is why James will use Abraham as a perfect case study. And go ahead. Yeah, go ahead. Yeah, I'm happy to. Sorry, go ahead. Maybe ask it one more time. I'm not.
Could you distinguish that statement an isolated faith not accompanied by other saving graces, no working by love, is not the faith that justifies.
Now, right.
Could you distinguish that statement, which I can see conceivably is true, depending on how I interpret you, with then what is the grace unto assurance? What, you know, in other words, how would you distinguish that statement insofar as how a person would discern assurance of salvation?
Well, with that statement, I'm trying to quote Westminster 11:2.
Could you distinguish what you're doing there?
Yeah, I'm trying to quote Westminster 11:2, where Westminster 11:2 is saying, the faith that justifies is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied by all other saving graces, but worketh by love.
Yeah, I got that part.
So what I'm trying...
That doesn't trouble me. It's the way that statement right there was stated. An isolated faith not accompanied by other working graces, nor working by love, is not the faith that justifies. So if someone were to read that, and then they would say, so, Pastor, can I have assurance of salvation based on that statement?
Yeah.
What would you say? How would you get them there?
Yeah, I would say that...
I'm just trying to clear see what you mean by that.
What I'm trying to say is this, and maybe this is better for me to shoot from the hip here. It seems to me there's a pastoral tendency today in some traditions where the third point of any sermon is always, you can't do anything, Jesus did everything, trust in Jesus, that's trying to cultivate a sort of solo faith, an only faith. And so points one and two of the sermon, the individual's getting convicted, they need to reconcile with a brother in Christ, they need to maybe just grow up, balance their budget, you know. They're hearing the Spirit call them to do all kinds of works of love, I guess, as the Westminster Divines are saying. And there's a tendency now to say, as soon as you look at that stuff, that's like looking at works. We need only faith to lay hold of Christ. And if I'm reading James correctly, what I'm trying to say is this, that just a faith that doesn't have these other accompanying graces by it, it's not a faith that we should have any confidence in.
I think I know what you're calling it.
Yeah.
So a person comes to your study and says, I'm struggling with my assurance. Would you say to them, examine your love?
Yeah. I mean, in one sense.
And if they fall short in love, they don't have assurance?
In one sense, I would say it's very hard for you to be granted any assurance if there's no evidences of any other saving graces in your life. That's what I'm trying to say.
I think you're on a slippery slope. I'm not sure I can agree with that.
Okay. Push back hard.
Because I love what you're doing here.
Okay.
And I think where I'd go is a little differently. Maybe.
It depends on who's coming to me for assurance. Yeah, and you're going to see at the end of the paper other ways that I'm going
to
offer assurance.
If you were to say that to me, you would take away my assurance.
Okay.
Because I would not be examining Christ and his sufficient love, which has been credited to my account. I'd be actually looking for my love that's credited to my account. It's one thing to say, I know you would.
Yeah.
So it's one thing to say, this is what I'm trying to help you clear it up a little bit. So it's one thing to say that faith is never alone. Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
Totally comfortable with that. And that therefore you would look. But then to examine my love as a basis for assurance seems to be a pretty significant departure from what saving faith is, which is accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone. And that love, if love isn't a work, I don't know what it is, because the whole law is somewhat in love your neighbors, yourself, and love, you know, God. So I would look at that and say, I'm not satisfied with that.
Yeah. I got what you're saying. I think maybe we should, we could follow up more and more. I think it depends on who's coming to me for assurance. But if a person I have in mind...
But see, this is where there's a difference. I think you'd like this. I'm just trying to make sure I understand you. I think you could say, if someone says to you, Pastor, I'm struggling with my assurance, and you say to them, well, how can I get it? And if you said, well, it's a twofold process. Do you believe in Christ for forgiveness of your sins? Yes. And are you loving people? That would undo me.
Okay, I got you.
But if you were to say, have you put your hope and faith in Christ alone for forgiveness of your sins? Yes. Is it your desire with God's grace
that
you would love people? Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
I'm looking for him to help me do that.
Yeah.
No problem. And if you'll notice, that's exactly the way our three questions for membership trace.
Mm.
That third question is very, very carefully noted. And I think that's where you're going. If a person says, well, I don't give a damn about love. I'm just here. Praise God, I don't have to worry about that. Well, I think you got some trouble here.
Yeah, that's what I'm trying to get at, a false faith or a false assurance that I'm trying to get at. And I don't want people to look inside themselves. I want them to look to Christ. But I want to make the case that the divines are very careful to say that James is actually on our side on this, you know. The way that we're talking about sola fide, we're summing up with James.
So James, to the degree that James is speaking to a people who have become antinomian, mm-hmm. I understand James and say he's right on.
Right.
Because they basically said the law doesn't matter anymore.
Right.
But because we do think law matters. In fact, again, I think true salvation works the law cycle in a manner that now I've come out of with being restored to the love is good. The law is something I love and want to keep, knowing that my assurance does not rest on my ability to keep it.
Mm-hmm. I think we're on the same page. I probably need to make that more clear, but that's good.
I thought you were, because I'm totally with you up to this point and even after it, that I'm loving. I can't wait to get back to some of the stuff you're making about, you know, there is a subjective component to saving faith, and I do think sometimes we preempt that in a way that we rush people to the Lord's table. Don't let them discover what they need to discover as a genuine experience of God's grace and assurance. So that's another question. But let's go on.
That's good. We can keep talking about that. I'd like to sharpen it up down the road. It's good. Just say briefly, this is why James is going to use Abraham as a perfect case study in his context. Scripture declares Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteous. James is going to cite Genesis. But this wasn't an isolated faith, for the righteousness of Abraham was fulfilled in his offering of Isaac. Fulfilled might not be the best word there. James sees solo fide, a faith that exists with no other saving graces or love, as a deception. Isolated faith, mental assent only, is a mark of a deceptive faith, not an unformed faith waiting for baptism. So I'm trying to go after a bit of the Roman scheme. With this understanding of James, we are protected from putting faith in faith. This understanding lines up well with the teaching of Paul, for Paul says in Romans 3:8, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of law. He shows that he does not have an isolated faith in mind by immediately stating the gospel, that his gospel in the end upholds the law. Justification is only received by faith, and because of that, there is no boasting. There's no assuming one is owed any wages from God. Justification does not come through works of the law, nor can faith be constructed as a meritorious work. For the Jews and Gentiles, it is faith only in Christ that saves. The foundation of the Christian life is the finished work of Christ, applied to sinners only through faith. But the goal of the Christian life is not to cultivate a nude or isolated faith. The goal is to grow in saving grace and make justification's declaration of in the right more clear in the Christian's life through acts of love. The next section, this is section 4 at the bottom of page 3, is where I'm going to get into applications for our particular context. And this is probably the part where we might just want to jump off and have some lengthy conversations. And I'm fine if we don't make it through. But I just kind of wanted to set up the background and the doctrine to make sure we're on similar footing. So what does it look like to not only teach but to celebrate Sola Fide in a total Christ church today? From the onset, a clear question comes to my mind. What role does Christ's temple presence in his church contribute to our doctrine of Sola Fide? Maybe I'll say it this way. This feels like a doctrine that's really covenant. You're declared righteous, you believe. But if this tension, if we're finding this all over the Bible, what role does Christ's presence play in the fact that someone is justified by faith alone? And I think that that's where we need to dig in and meditate and maybe sharpen this how we talk about this doctrine. The Reformation, page 4, top of page 4. The Reformation did not conceive of a sola fide apart from Christ's presence. Late medieval piety had a tendency to obfuscate the way in which Christ's presence was experienced. It was only through layers and layers of man-made rituals and practices, schemes of penance, indulgences, pilgrimage, etc., that one could know they experienced Christ and receive justification. The Reformers focused on Christ's presence in word and sacrament with focused simplicity. It is through the word and the sacrament that Christ publicly, personally, and corporately unites himself to his people. If faith in Christ is the alone instrument of our justification, we must ask, where can a sinner find Christ? And this is a question of presence. Where can one lay hold of Christ? Again, a question of presence. Few write with the clarity of Martin Bucer on the subject. He argues that the Lord is never absent from his church, but always personally present, personally doing, and performing everything in all things. But how is Jesus personally present? For Bucer, it's through his ministers. And here's this lengthy quote, but think about reading this one out loud to your congregants. Our Lord Jesus Christ is truly present in his church, ruling, leading, and feeding it himself. But he affects and carries out this his rule and the feeding of his lambs in such a way as to remain always in his heavenly nature, the ascension nature. That is, in his divine and intangible state, because he has left this world. Therefore, it has pleased him to exercise his rule, protection, and care of us who are still in this world with and through the ministry of his word, which he does outwardly and tangibly through his ministers and instruments.
Kyle, can I ask a quick question?
Go ahead.
Just your opening statement, I guess, thesis for this section, I wanted you to unpack a little bit. If faith in Christ is the alone instrument of justification, we must ask, where can sinners find Christ?
Mm-hmm.
That was not the question that jumped in my mind, so I wanted you to unpack.
Yeah, maybe the second, where can they lay hold of Christ? Like, if we're using an image of, like, gripping on to something or laying hold of it, this is far more presence language than I'm prone to thinking of it initially, and I'm intentionally thinking of it from the presence perspective.
Right.
But if justification is about laying hold of Christ, and you have this picture of someone grabbing somebody, what does that look like? Where does that found? And I think that this like evokes a sense of presence by which a faith can grab onto something.
So am I right that your thesis is? So my question was, how can I have faith in Christ? That's the question that went to my mind. And it sounds like what you're answering is really...
Where can you... Yeah, yeah.
Is that right? That you can have faith in Christ by knowing, and if you actually can get access to him, you'll have faith in him? Is that kind of...
I think I'm more asking the question of, what is it... Yeah, I mean, what does it look like? Or where is it found? I'm trying to say, we should expect that the church is the place where we see people lay hold of Christ. Yeah, go ahead.
Yeah, maybe, Dale, because I like what you're doing here. Could you say it this way? I mean, it's one thing to be justified, but how do we experience it?
Yeah. That's good.
I think apart from the union of Christ in the life of the local church with the absolution and the examination, all that happens in that ecclesial conversion process, I'm now experiencing what was an ascent
mm-hmm.
to a truth mm-hmm. declared mm-hmm. is now a receiving it
in flesh.
And
so to speak.
I, you know,
yeah.
When the confession says, you know, to assent, receive, and rest, I see church membership as a vital aspect of experiencing the reception
of justice.
And, of Christ and yeah. And
well, I'm just saying it seems you're making. I mean, I think I agree with the assumption, but if we spell that one more sentence, which is the assumption is if you got to know Jesus, you're going to put your faith in Him. Like that's He is so trustworthy that if we can get you in His with Him, around Him, near Him, close to Him, if you get your hands on Him, you're going to trust Him. That's almost what that's what I felt like you were actually arguing for. Is that so? You got to get where He's.
Yeah, let me keep reading. Maybe we'll come back to that. And
I mean, I think this he's raising a great point. How is it that we experience Christ, God in Christ receiving us? I mean, justification is reconciliation. Mm-hmm. It's God in Christ receiving us to Himself as set free of all fear of rejecting. Before we were alien. I mean, the temple mm-hmm. language of Paul. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, is he goes from that we were dead in our trespasses, now we've been made alive. Then he goes, we were alienated from God, and now we've been brought near. Mm. And to me, the ecclesial evangelism segment, which is exactly what chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse around 14 or so following, is getting at, is how do I experience justification as in being received?
Yeah. Right.
And that process of joining Christ's body. Mm-hmm. And grafted into that body through, you know, I think the means of grace is I'm received now.
Yeah.
And according to Augustine, to your point in conversion, he never had assurance until that happened.
Mm-hmm. This is where I'm going to go when I talk about the public declaration.
No, I thought you were.
We can keep going.
Yeah, we can. For me, at least.
If there's other questions, go ahead. I'm. You might tell. Might be a touch nervous, and so if I'm trying to rush us along, you stop me. I'm picking up after that lengthy quote from Bucer. The Lord has ordained ministers to preach the word and minister the sacrament that, quote, His people might come to Christ our Lord and be saved. Ministers of total Christ churches must preach as those who believe Christ is present through our words to sinners. We must call them to believe our words as they are truly Christ's. When the sheep arrive in Christ's presence and glory, the words they hear should sound extremely familiar. Total Christ ministers must prepare and preach as though they believe, with Bucer, that the Lord wishes to open and close access to heaven through the agency of His ministers. Citing 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Bucer writes, Paul's preaching was the word of God, not of a man. And this, for Bucer, is principally applied to all faithful preaching by Christ's ordained ministers. Preaching in a total Christ church must come with a certain dignity and confidence for the sheep's sake. We must preach as though Christ is truly and personally present through our words to our congregation. What would Christ say to this flock? How would He say it? And what does it look like to challenge our congregation to believe what Christ says about them? Let's go to this next paragraph. I think that paragraph was a lot around what Preston was saying earlier with his preaching section and his prophecy section. This part I'd love to flesh out a bit more, but if justification is a public declaration from God that one is righteous before God, our flock must learn what it feels like to publicly hear this declaration. Ministers must believe their words give their flock a chance to hear and lay hold of Christ by faith. In my opinion, this is why we should include not only a time of confession, but also clear words of absolution for our people and our movement of renewal. And though anyone could read Scripture's promises, ministers should delight and see it as their duty to be the means by which Christ's forgiveness is proclaimed over His people. Last paragraph. Sola fide and Christ's temple presence should affect our pastoral care. Calvin writes that congregants are to not less highly value the reconciliation which is offered by the voice of men than if God Himself stretched out His hands from heaven. Might be a bit of an overstatement on Calvin's part, but I think the point's made. Though personally, even deep inside, I'd much prefer God Himself stretch out His hands from heaven, you know, in my heart. That's what I incline to. It's an incredible quote from Calvin. Pastors must minister with the authority of Christ in our pastoral care just as much as in our sermons. Luther understood this. In his shorter catechism, he teaches a liturgy of private confession as part of pastoral care. After a confession is made to a minister, the minister is to ask the one confessing, "Do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness?" The one confessing is to respond, "Yes, dear confessor." The minister is then to say, "Let it be done for you as you believe." And I, by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, forgive you your sins in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Go in peace. This is foreign to how I think of pastoral care and even hearing confessions. It's just the authority side of it, it just feels too high. Ministers are not called to give TED Talks in the pulpit, nor psychological catchphrases during office hours. As surely as the workers of an embassy act on the authority of another nation, so also our words come with the authority of heaven to sheep in times of great need. While this is certainly true of our use of words, it also must be true of how we administer the sacraments. We need to learn to articulate sola fide in such a way that it does not run in opposition to the role the sacraments play in the Christian life. Far too often, popular articulations of the Reformation, especially in groups like the Gospel Coalition, pit sola fide as a victory over Roman, quote, sacramental charades, end quote. We should never forget that the Reformers never disregarded the sacraments, but restored the sacraments to the people as the means by which God evokes and sustains faith. When Luther was challenged for his high view of baptism in light of his commitment to sola fide, he writes, "Yes, it's true that our works are of no use for salvation. Baptism, however, is not our work, but God's. God's work, however, are salutary and necessary for salvation, and they do not exclude, but rather demand faith, for without faith they could not be grasped."
That's an incredibly powerful quote right there.
He goes on to write, "Baptism is not a work which we do, but it is a treasure which God gives us and faith grasps. The sacraments are tools and means God has given us to grow, sustain, and mature the faith of our congregation." Arguing that a high view of sacraments might detract from sola fide is as foolish as arguing that reading the Old Testament might interfere with someone's clear understanding of John 3:16. Rather than always lamenting that Roman's sacramental system went too far, we need to join with the Reformers and say that their sacramental system did not go far enough at times.
Amen.
We also must grow sacramental instincts as it relates to how we talk about assurance. While there's nothing wrong with grounding assurance in simple syllogisms like, "Whoever believes in Christ is saved, I believe in Jesus, therefore I am saved," we must also never fear sacramental syllogisms like, "Christ, by means of a minister, said in my baptism, I belong to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Christ never lies, therefore I belong to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." This is what faith holds to, Christ's work and word. Finally, we must never forget that our declaration of justification comes because Christ rose from the dead. We are only justified as we are brought into union with him. We must talk about justification by faith alone. If faith is the only means by which we have been accepted by God, we must accept others by faith as well. Justification by faith alone must not only be taught, but incarnated in our communities as we live out our union with the ascended Christ and his people. While so much more could be said, I hope this paper has shown that sola fide is not an idiosyncratic doctrine birthed out of a particular late medieval debate. Sola fide is good news we must continue to confess. However, we must work to protect sola fide from our anti-ecclesiological and anti-sacramental time in church history. I believe sola fide can thrive in our age with our total Christ spirituality. We need covenant and temple together to show that justification is received through faith in Christ only. But this Christ has seen fit to make his presence known in the church, and it is there we should expect to see his people truly lay hold of him and receive all that is offered in the gospel.
Well done.
That's the paper. I have put some questions up on the Google Doc. We're more than welcome to talk about anything else. There's lots of loose ends here. I try to be a bit provocative, and I don't know that I can tie all of them up, but let's talk. We could break up whenever, faithful leader, whenever it's time, we could break up, and you could follow the questions here, or we could have a discussion together.
Let's take maybe just a few minutes and get out any... maybe tie up some of the peripheral loose ends if people have bigger, larger questions related to the paper, and then maybe about 15 minutes, we'll break for 20, 30 minutes, do our small group discussion, and come back and collaborate together. That sound good, everybody? So if there's any major questions about the paper directly for Kyle, you can throw them
or just
out.
To talk out loud about it. I might not know the answer.
That's why it's Kyle.
I have a little question, actually, especially when Kyle and Preston were talking about assurance and going back and forth. And when I did confessional theology at CPC in New Haven, and the thing that stands out hugely to me, and tell me how this fits into this or I'm not remembering it correctly, that your assurance is in your perseverance. Can you talk about how that's related to this?
Yeah, I wouldn't quite say that.
Way to use Preston against Preston.
Not like being your perseverance, but that you are persevering.
Well, what we would say, and I know I said it, is we would say that true faith is ultimately revealed in persevering faith. In other words, our confession has a thing, faith until the end or whatever it is. So, but yet we would also, and I know you remember, so we've talked about this, it also says that there are, through various seasons, intermittent times, I can't remember. If you read the doctrine of perseverance, it's amazing. It's a Puritan doctrine, actually. But it talks about how Christians, with saving faith, at sundry times, can fall into all these levels of sin, which are pretty significant.
Yeah.
They're not little sweet, cute sins. And yet, the true ultimate test is that there is that faith will emerge with confession and faith. It will eventually come back.
Yep.
So that you could potentially leave the church in Christ for a significant period of time and yet still be a Christian, saved by grace through faith, because eventually that faith will reemerge and bring you back. So it's kind of like this. I could say how subjectively you could hear something like that and say, okay, so therefore, if I don't persevere, I don't have faith. Well, what would a person say in those moments when they are, falling? In other words, we just don't know. The verdict is still out. It's true, though, if you never do repent, that there's no real evidence of saving faith. And we do dismiss people from the church. If they've left the church, they have no intention of coming back, then we'll say they're not Christians. But prove me wrong. Come back. and we would accept them. Mm-hmm. You see, so that's, I don't know if that, does that clarify?
Yeah, and I suppose persevering would also maybe be an action that you're taking, like a work. But
Annie, I just say this, that part of what I'm trying to say in this paper, and I think it was the beauty of MA and not writing theological textbooks, but there's some pastoral and brotherly sister wisdom as it relates to perseverance. I mean, as it relates to sorry assurance. And one of the things sin does in our life, one of the things Satan does is haunts us. And I think pastors need to grow some sensibility on how best to minister perseverance to people. And I have my eyes on a target sometimes of people who believe that if they're baptized, they can live like hell. It's no big deal. And I'm trying to say that is not what faith looks like. And that's more of a pastoral instinct, less of the doctrine means, therefore, that just... And as it relates to, say, a saint that said, I've prayed the prayer 1,000 times, I just don't know if I'm actually saved. They're slaving away for the Lord, and they just have no assurance. The syllogism of baptism might be something I use in that case. I might be more simple with a person like that and go after them a bit and say, lay hold of Christ in this way. And I guess what I'm trying to say is I'm not trying to write out a confessional. This is pastoral practice, where the person in front of me is going to tell me sort of how I skew on this scale, maybe. If that makes sense. I hope you don't find yourself deceived as it relates to even Preston's assurance comment. But there is a type of person where I might say that really harshly, and there's another type of person where I would never dare say that.
Well, I think this is a great paper, and I think you really are doing just exactly what we want you to do here, and I think it's great. I do think the nuance is important. People can take an unnuanced statement I mean, really, I can say, to keep it simple, what does it mean to be a Christian? Can you say the five membership vows? Mm-hmm. And they are worded well. Mm-hmm. And if you look at it, that third area that you talked about, they address what you're concerned about from James. It really does.
Yeah.
I mean, are you willing? What is it saying, guys?
Life becomes of a Christ.
Are you willing to become a follower, whatever it is?
By the power of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, something like that.
Now resolve to promise and humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ.
Endeavor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's a huge word, and it's a huge concept, because what we're not saying is, therefore examine your love, or examine your works.
Mm-hmm.
You're saying, are you desiring the works of love?
Mm-hmm.
And are you submitting yourself to Christ to the best of your ability to do that?
Mm-hmm.
And if they can't say that, they're not saved.
Mm-hmm.
Because they haven't had and I could take it to Scripture where that's pretty clear in Romans, where the same baptism that represented our justification basically is the same baptism that puts in you a new spirit that enables you to want to do that.
Yeah,
exactly where I was thinking Romans 6 is just so wonderful to, I was just thinking of Romans, we saw through your paper, mm-hmm. is like this idea of what is forensic or what can seem like forensic has to get participatory.
Yeah.
But you do that not simply as an individual receiving it, and where does that death come from? It comes mm-hmm. from baptism, mm-hmm. and mm-hmm. as you incorporate it. And then Paul can go right back to the believer and say, you're dead, why are you not are you not acting like you're... You know, you're dead to your sin. Why are you still sinning?
Yeah, be what you are, right? That's his logic.
But it's all participatory in the life of the body of Christ as you're united to Christ. Mm-hmm. And that's where it's located and found. Mm-hmm. And that becomes the means of grace to Christ.
You kind of began to go here a little bit. Maybe you can talk about a little bit more, but the free offer of the gospel. I never really connected that grace, faith alone, and the free offer of the gospel are inseparable. And the call here that the preacher to preach as if Christ is present and available. That's the free offer of the gospel, right? Free offer of the gospel presupposes faith alone. Mm-hmm. Six.
Well, let me just say, you seem to be a little nervous about section four. I think that was your strongest section, and I think they're all strong, but that was really strong, and I really appreciate you tackling it, because I've been wrestling with for a long time, you know, is the church an essential element of the gospel? And you could say, is it an essential element of saving faith? And there's a little bit of a yes, no.
Mm-hmm.
And you kind mm-hmm. of work through that. I mean, no, we don't want to be what you describe in the medieval church of, you know, there is a kind of faith is expressed by just doing sacraments and coming to church.
Mm-hmm.
It's not just that. So that's the problem with the sacerdotal mm-hmm. side. Mm-hmm. But I do think that there's a sense in which justification is not fully completed
mm-hmm.
until I have not just assented to the proclamation of grace,
mm-hmm.
saved by grace through faith alone. I've assented to that. But at some point, I must partake of it.
Mm-hmm.
And to partake of it, I think necessarily involves Christ acting mystically in union with the body of Christ. The way that you describe Bucer, that's, by the way, the number one pastoral theology that's ever been written. I love that you've read that. And the way you quote Bucer is really right on, that there is a sense in which I can't experience that, except that Christ bodily received me to himself. Through examination,
right.
Do you believe? Yes, I do. And I'm telling you, there are a lot of people that struggle with assurance. And it's incredibly powerful when I said, well, you know, you didn't struggle alone with your assurance.
Mm-hmm.
Christ was on earth struggling with you through this process.
Mm-hmm.
And Christ has declared you should be assured.
Mm-hmm.
And so don't listen to yourself when Satan starts pummeling you with doubt.
Mm-hmm.
You know, listen to Christ who declared to you, it's not infallible, but ordinarily,
mm-hmm.
out of which there's no possibility of salvation.
Mm-hmm.
That means the fullness of Christ who fills all in all in the justification process.
Mm-hmm.
So I really think that was right on, and you made a great defense for why, when someone says, what must I do to be saved, you are justified, minister of the gospel, to say, believe on Christ and join yourself to the body of Christ.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
I was going to add to the same affirming my questions were more, I think it's all in there, this implication of... we tend to make faith, like the image that I have in my head is, if you've watched the Harry Potter movies, like where they pull the memories out, kind of like his brain, there's like this like substance almost that's out there, it's like ribbon of mental assent, and we think it's some just covenant based, or just this mental thing that I'm placing on, versus what I hear you arguing for is that presence is required in faith. It's not, you're not just contributing to our understanding of sola fide, you're showing that this is
mm-hmm.
temple is like the grounding of sola fide, because presence has to be there, because it's not just a mental ascent, it's an actual grasping. There has to be presence. How can you place your hope on something if you can't actually stand on it?
Mm-hmm.
So then where can we stand on Jesus, which is what you guys said? Well, how can I get to Jesus then so I can stand mm-hmm. on him, grasp him, hold him, you know, feel him, receive his touch, receive his forgiveness to place all my faith in him? Well, the church is the only place for that, which, again, all of which gives me great confidence, which I got through the paper, like, reminded of, gosh, this confession, which is my favorite part of the service, you know, which I never thought to pronounce forgiveness. Gosh, that is so special.
Mm-hmm.
Where else do we get that? Anywhere else, you know, in the world except in the church.
Mm-hmm.
So, Andrew, what you're saying brings to mind the Abraham example that James uses, that I'm envisioning if Abraham was on top of the mountain, had the knife over Isaac, and said, God, I trust you. Now please come down so I don't have to do this. If he never actually raised his hand and was about to sacrifice his own son, the faith would not have been complete. Whereas, like, I can't just stand there and say, like, of course I trust you. Jump off this bridge, you know, I trust you. Now make it so I don't have to do it. You know, it's like, no, I obviously don't trust you if I'm not willing to actually make the leap.
It's got to be put into actual action, into real
right.
form.
Well, yeah. I don't know. I mean, like, I hear what you're saying, but
yeah.
there's the faith the size of a mustard seed that, I mean, and the whole idea of...
That's for mountain moving.
Huh?
That's for mountain moving. I'm kidding.
But I guess you're not eternal life.
Right. I do struggle with, there are a lot of people who very much struggle mm-hmm. with not just, I mean, do I really believe this stuff? And there's times of significant doubt, and there's times in which, you know, I really feel like I still need more, mm-hmm. and again, I think someone can be severely troubled and pushed away from the true means of grace mm-hmm. by their guilt to say, you know what, I'm not stepping out and I'm not participating.
Well, isn't it beautiful to be able to say that? But you're here in church.
Yeah, that's
like,
what I'm
getting at. You don't believe any of this, and you're here. Mm-hmm. You realize you're actually present versus like that, I have to have some mental thing in my head. I got to get these big.
What is that's where I think the mustard seed versus the no faith. I mean, you're at least
yes.
Yeah.
You know, there is something there that it's not.
Well, and I might be the only one battling this, but there's been a couple debates in Western Canada and Eastern Canada Presbytery that are very close to antinomian debates in using language of sola fide, that if you encourage anyone towards obedience, somehow you're pulling away from the pure gospel. And what I'm trying to say is that actually our confessions say we should expect that other saving graces are going to come. It's a package deal. These things don't come by themselves in the nude.
Why is sanctification not a grace? Why is the law not a great asset?
Exactly. And so maybe, I mean, pastorally, I'm not dealing with those people as much, although I am finding that people who have sat under that preaching for so long can't take a warning from Scripture. You know what I mean? They literally just can't handle a warning. And I'm just wondering if, and this could just be my context, but there seems to be, you know, you have the weak and fragile saint that you're referring to that we would minister to in a particular way. We also have these arrogant, cocky, young men predominantly through the presbytery of the internet have learned about some debate that has, you know, fueled their fire that I'm a legalist because I, you know, you said church membership is necessary. That's a legalistic thing to say or something. That's absurd. That's absurd to the standards about how they articulate.
It's a means of grace is the way the church is doing. It's not saving.
Yeah, it's like Luther's quote, baptism, yeah, it's, you're not saved. Yeah, it's
legalism is not about rules. Legalism is saying you add something to your salvation. That's completely different. It's a theological comment.
Right,
it's not
right,
about, not
right.
about obedience at all.
Right, right.
It's not even remotely.
To Boozer's point, you know, I think this might be encouraging. Just, you know, the Great Commission to the church by John's Gospel, you all know it, but it's framed in a temple framework. And, you know, it starts off with temple benediction, peace be with you. Remember this. And then a temple commission is the Father has sent me, even so I send you. And of course, John's own gospel was that the Father sent the Son as the temple of God. And now you become the mediatorial temple of God. I'm sending you. Then, next, the power, what would you expect in the Old Testament when this commission of the temple starts? Well, you'd expect the Shekinah glory to descend upon it. And sure enough, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And the next line, at temple ministry. And if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness of any, it is withheld. That is, you know, of course, that's the binding and loosing kind of aspect mm-hmm. as well. But why are we so afraid of this? It really is a means of grace unto assurance of salvation to hear the church declare to you, vis-a-vis its session, you are forgiven. You are assured. It's fallible, yes. Does the church make mistakes? Sure.
Right, right.
But it's the closest thing you can get this side of heaven to Jesus Christ standing in your space touching you with his hands and blessing you with the benediction of salvation. And I think that's to Bruce's point, and I think to your point, you know, we don't need to back away from that, and we ought to make those declarations we make on Sunday ought to be back-chilling moments when there is declared to these folks that they are absolved of their sins. And I think you're right on, so don't back down.
It's I remember arguing with Dr. Gerson about this years ago. Like, what is the actual role of grace as a cause? Is it instrumental, material, efficient? Like, how does it actually cause it? Because a lot of times people who are trying to, the sonship error could be, it's a vision of faith that where faith has a, faith is more than merely instrumental. Like, it had, like, your faith is what keeps you getting your, in other words, it's putting too much credit in the faith. I remember he told me afterwards, we were debating it, that it's one of the hardest questions in theology is how, because anything that attributes to the faith any cause in your regeneration would be a work, right? Any possible. Mm-hmm. So what is the nature of the cause that it affects? And like, anyway, but we tunnel that in there. I don't think we'll get there. It's a mystery. And it's a good one to call mystery and rejoice in. But it's like faith like a substance. Neil Gaiman does this. Where the American gods, you guys know this, where the gods of the ancient world only are great or small based on how many people believe in them, and faith's like this energy that rises and falls, and more faith, more the gods are bigger, and the less faith, the gods are weaker, and so the gods are like all pissed because nobody believes in them anymore, so they don't have any power, and they're wandering around disillusioned across America, and it's fascinating, but that creeps into these antinomian ideas. My faith is like a magic energy that's going to make me holy in despite having. Yeah. No, it's not. I tried that. It didn't work.
Do you want to do your questions for us for a discussion, Kyle, and then we'll break up?
Yeah, they're on the Google Doc. That being said, I mean, our last discussion, I don't think, followed the discussion questions, and it's pretty life-giving, so whatever whatever everyone wants to chat about, you go for it. Yeah, and final word, again, I was trying to be a bit provocative. I don't come to these things to play it safe. It's a bunch of overeducated ministers. It's fun. So it's a chance, some worth sparring about too, something worth nuancing or saying more clearly. That's great. I hope you have a good time discussing. But they are available on that Google Doc. That's the easiest way to get a hold of those questions to think about. Should I say a prayer now or wait till at the end? No prayer
let's
now?
Let's wait, and then we'll let's wait. Let's break.
Share that hymn, that aha moment you gave me about the hymn.
Oh yeah, we're talking about the conversation of assurance and how do you locate some sense of assurance. I was reflecting on Christ the Solid Rock, or My Hope is Built in Nothing Less. It has that great line, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, which is some sort of emotional state of being, but I wholly lean on Jesus' name. And so,
I mean, I think that is something I've never, ever put together in all my life, and you did it for me. It's such a powerful statement, because I do think people confuse faith with emotion. Mm-hmm. It's like, I'm not going to trust that sweetest frame.
Mm-hmm.
That fleeting time when I had that experience. That's not what I'm trusting in. I'm trusting in Christ. Yeah. That's great.
Well, any other good discussion?
I had a question, and it's like softball, and I'm just kind of curious, because you had like a couple of interesting questions in section 4 under preaching, Kyle, where you said, the stuff we've been talking about when we preach, like Jesus is preaching. But then you had these two questions, I think you had three, but the first two were the ones that were interesting to me. You said, what would Jesus say to this congregation, and how would he say it? I was just kind of curious, like, how do you envision that working out? Is the idea, you do your exegesis, and then you say, now, given all this, what would Jesus say, and how would he say it? Or is it...
Well, it's the tone
I'm just curious what you
thought. The tone thing is something that's been unique to me, because, well, first, I was at a congregation where, like, even warnings needed to be tethered with sort of, like, a gospel softness at the end. That I've actually, like, part of my exegetical work is, like, what tone is the author taking with, you know, if Paul's writing and he's taking this tone, that he is just comforting these, in Philippi, he just loves these, how does the sermon have a feel that sort of matches some of that stuff? And, I guess it's just more of an exegetical question saying, like, how does this word come to bear on this people? And what does that look like? And as it relates, I mean, the assurance one is a big one, where it's just like, you got to know the people in front of you to understand how to apply some of what was going on, the tone with which to apply it. And I just feel like...
So you would say that the answer to both questions is, what would Jesus say to this congregation? He would say what this text is saying.
Yeah, sorry.
Would he say it? He would say it in the tone that this text...
Yeah, yeah, that's sort of what I'm getting at, but...
So if you were preaching Proverbs or something where you don't have like a clear... You got...
Yeah, that might be harder. I don't know that I have a clear answer to that. I just think the tone side of preaching, it's kind of a bummer when every sermon feels that. Yeah.
I hear you kind of, you know, there's a big warning. You know, one of the common warnings about the demise of the church, particularly in the Old Testament, is the prophets who would say, peace, peace, when there is no peace.
Yeah.
So I think I hear you really pushing back in this grace-centered movement or gospel-centered movement where there seems to be never a time to warn people. You know, there may not be peace here with Christ, you know. But I also would suggest, I think you would too, you wouldn't leave them there. Yeah. It's like, you know, Edwards' famous sermon, right? You know, I mean, unfortunately, people never seem to get beyond the spider, you know. But it actually turns out to be one of the most incredibly gospel-centered sermons you've ever read in your life.
Right, right.
You know, and so... I do think I appreciate what you're saying in your own personal situation, because I do think there's a level of discernment that pastors have to make, knowing their congregations and where that ebb and flow is, and there are seasons when they need to hear more warning, maybe a little more warning than others, and there are seasons when you feel like they need to hear more promise. And
it's also one.
I don't think they can ever be separated. It may be a more emphasis, but it never can be separated.
Yeah. Yeah, it's also one of the great benefits of a four-movement worship service and Lord's Supper weekly. If in the more traditional evangelical church the sermon is really the last thing, then you got to kind of end on a gospel upswing.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
But I think we have the freedom to preach the tone of the text, matching it to the congregation, because Paul changed his tone based on the congregation. You don't treat every congregation like the Galatians or something. But anyway... We have the freedom to sort of preach the tone of the text as best we can, knowing that the Lord's Supper comes next, and that's always renewal. That's always renewal for the lowest sinner.
That's a great point. Like MP3 preachers that, you know, it's almost like, well, don't listen to it online. You won't really understand. This has to fit into everything
exactly.
That's happening.
Exactly. But, yeah. It's a whole worship service.
But people who get their sermons downloaded quite a bit need to make sure they have all their theological safety nets put in place in every given sermon, because they presume that's right.
Well, and I'd also, if I were y'all, start reminding people it's not a sermon if you got it online.
Yeah.
Amen.
It might be a good talk, but it's not a sermon.
Isn't there a degree to which even... So don't you have to embody the messenger too, to some degree? Like, so if you're talking about the tone of a warning, for instance, we just finished up Matthew, and you've got... You know, in these last, I don't know, 8 chapters, several warnings and woes, but they're given, the one who's giving those warnings and woes is Jesus. And so you can't escape the fact that when he's doing that as one who has a particular kind of relationship to his beloved, even if he's delivering warnings. So it's hard for, like, part of it, I wonder if we can exactly try to... take on the tone of Jesus when we're trying to also embody.
No, and it would be, I think you and I both agree, right? It'd just be bad exegesis if it doesn't match what Matthew's gospel is all about, yeah. Right? And so, but there is a way in which, I guess what I'm trying to say is that it should feel like it's coming from Matthew, from this chapter of Matthew, you know what I mean? And it should feel like it's coming from Matthew, and it should come in this part of redemptive history. And I just think that there's a certain dimension you can go to with, particularly preaching in our priestly role that the sheep really kind of crave and need. It's a bummer we picked up a warning. I mean, Philippians would be a great example where Paul is just, if you don't feel love for your congregation as you're reading through Philippians.
Right, but I think warning is an appropriate outlier, because that's what happens. Right. So but in talking about that, so if I am delivering the warning, I'm also doing that in a fatherly manner, and as a also in a brotherly manner too, Christ, who is our
our brother.
And if you know your sheep, if there's a bunch of fragile conscience people, the way you issue a warning to your daughter who is terrified for disappointment, the way you stare at your daughter and she just cries immediately, and the other daughter just mocks you. You know, you have to.
How many kids you got? Four daughters, right? I think he's an experienced man on this.
But I'm just saying that, like, that, I guess that's part of what I'm saying is that trying to visualize as, you know, I heard someone else talk about the pictures of the congregation or picturing their faces around the desk as he studies and writes a sermon and thinks of this person, and exegesis and this morphing into. To a sermon, through that whole process, like your mindset is that of, this is Christ's word to these people. How do I minister in such a way to this person that they hear Christ, they hear Christ and lay hold of him fully. You know, that's more what I was getting at, and just kind of this monotone, these predictable sermons that seem to be run through some kind of like filter and algorithm to get the most Facebook likes. Like I gotta stop, whether it's the guys pumping you up that have authenticity and, you know, the Spirit put this on my heart. Or it's the really safe reform guys that, you know, have like just sort of a feel to it that's so predictable that I don't think the sheep hear. And that sermon could have come from any particular pastor, which is fine. But I just feel like this is part of the labor of pastoral ministry now that I haven't seen before. A fleshness to it.
I struggle with, I do any call to, even with a warning, always. You call into salvation. So you're always coming to Jesus. And salvation is always from outside of us. It's never from within. So any responsible warning I can't, you know, has to come from my saying I got to cast myself on Jesus all the more. But I think where I am resonating with you is this, I think the problem with the grace-centered, forensic-only people really disempowers them to any type of life change because it denies a real experience of conversion that has to happen, you know, so that if you just say, well, it just happened in Christ, it happened back then, and it's done, then why do I even struggle with my sin? Because I'm going to lose. I'm always going to lose, and I can just go back to the forensic for it when you actually say, Christ has done it for you, but he's also now changed you and transformed you and experienced, you know, so that now live like it. Imperative, you know, imperative following the indicative from that, where I do think that you don't just end with the, okay, Jesus did it all, now you don't have to do anything. But no, you do respond and live it out.
I think that is so true. In many ways, I feel like the preaching that I observe that happens in social media is mining, and even outside that, I mean, is mining a very shallow reservoir where it's almost the power of the syllogism rather than, you know, the power of the word coming forth. It's like, if I can make this phrase work in an
But it shouldn't do the work because Christ has done the work.
Right. Exactly. But I do feel like at a certain point, sometimes we're sitting there saying, have we said anything? Anything? Like,
with
really?
Much.
For, like, how long has it been since we said something?
Right. That's true.
It's interesting.
Just floating through my head through all of our conversations, it's like I picture this boardroom of like Ticketmaster, and they're all trying to figure out now what, you know, when Napster came out and all music went to the internet, or everybody could watch everything on YouTube. And I almost, maybe a devil's advocate, just because that sometimes I wonder, I don't believe we are, but are we just trying to figure out how to keep people in the church?
Well, that's cynical. This whole conference.
And I don't believe that we're doing, but I'd love to hear people like, why aren't we not, why is that not what we're just trying to do? You know, well, you really, real preaching is only when you're sitting there in the pew. If you're doing it online, even though they're much better preachers than I am, honestly, or that's what we're thinking. So we got to figure out some way, the real power, the real action, the real, I'm just throwing it out there. Like, I don't actually believe that, but
thank
somewhere
God,
inside,
God like, let's just say, thank God Paul boasted that he's not a good orator.
Yeah. I mean, I think, like, stop for a minute and say that. Like, we need to remind ourselves that. I told that to a pastor friend recently. Like, you do remember the Apostle Paul, by his own admission, and the admission of the Corinthians, was not a good preacher. Mm-hmm. Just think, just pause on that for a minute.
Well, I'm not saying he wasn't a good preacher. He wasn't a good orator, and there's a difference.
He was just being
I know that's what you're saying, but there is a difference.
But that, to your point, that makes it even stronger, what you said, right, dude?
Wasn't.
a good orator to the liking of the masses.
Yeah. The Corinthians had a very high view of oration in the classical Greek style. Yeah. I mean, it was all there, and he didn't do that.
You know, and yet he also says he could have done that. He was skilled in that. He knew.
Did he say that? Oh crap! I can't use that anymore because I can't do it. So.
I mean, he would have been very much familiar with classical Greece, you know, Greek rhetoric, and that kind of thing. But yeah, Chris.
Like, if somebody wants to go, I don't know. I mean, so just in response to the cynical thing, I'm just very, I kind of feel like I'm not the only one at MA to think, I prefer a small church. If somebody's just looking for, like, a good preacher, I want them to go somewhere else. Like, that's all they want. Do it. Like, it's good. They're better preachers.
I'm really not that good at it. I don't think I'm that good either. Go.
Does anyone here think they're good?
I think you're good.
I'm pretty great.
Solo.
Oh, you're just full of bull, brother.
We were talking, Jab, and I think it's interesting that in our orthodoxy and confessionalism, we can be solo fide so easily. Like, I didn't even think about it. We were just talking about it. That question was good. It was a provocative question. You can be solo fide just by being, like, it's this idea that the more confessional are, you must be okay. And it's like, and you have these guys who are ordained who wind up having no moral compass whatsoever, but they're great confessionals. They're phenomenal. And I have to say, it was a surprising thing to see in the questions that you were asking. And I was thankful for that question. We were exploring how sola fides could protect us from, what were we talking about?
That's a wrap.
Absolutely.
That's close. That's close. No way it can protect us from, I can't remember.
That wasn't the thing you were saying?
No.
Kyle, what we ended up, we ended up spending a lot of time, I was trying to defend you, and the rest of my group was
one
really attacking you.
Just personally, though, we like the thing.
we're getting punchy, bro. This is going to be a fun night.
It wasn't principle.
All the drinks are on Kyle.
So when you quote Luther's Small Catechism and on confession, where he basically says, you know, I forgive you, sinner. We were trying to wrestle with, why does that make us so uncomfortable? And why would none of us ever say that? And I mean, we didn't come to a conclusion, but I guess I was trying to imagine why it's so hard, because we do say other things like, I bless you, or God bless you, or, but I would never, I would, if I'm declaring that solution, I would proclaim it in the name of Christ, but I wouldn't say I forgive you.
Well,
but I wonder if we're supposed to.
I should say really clearly, I was quoting that, not necessarily because that's my pastoral practice.
No,
listen,
no.
Here, buddy. I forgive you. You? No way.
Well,
no,
I don't think that, was Luther really saying, I, Martin Luther, forgive you?
He's over the office.
I don't think he's saying that. I don't think he's saying, I, Martin Luther. I, Jesus Christ.
The smaller catechism says, do you believe that my forgiveness is God's forgiveness?
Yeah.
Is identical with God's forgiveness? No. But
yeah, I don't
in some other sense.
But my, Martin Luther, or my office?
But I'm wondering if we're taking is office.
Unless he means that, my acting in office.
Of course, I think of course that's what he means.
Oh, well then say my acting in office.
I know what I was going to say. It's more interesting than stuff.
All right, so. Let me just say.
No, what we were talking about was
I forgive you, Chris.
Thank you. I've been waiting for that. No, how the solo fide can protect us from fear and doubt.
Okay,
it can protect us from fear and doubt.
It can
protect us from fear and doubt. In other words, that's our solo, not sola presbyterios. You know, I'm not buying it's the cone of certainty concept. It defines things. I know what saving faith is, and once we get past saving faith, you know, we can really all go many different directions, and it's one of those doctrines that actually makes room for doubt. Matthew 28, we were talking about this. Matthew records that some doubted, and these are witnesses to the resurrection.
Well, and this is where we came in our discussion. We were all about that in our discussion, and you know, it really asked the question. And I get this a lot, and I'm sure y'all do too. But people really ask, I don't get faith. What is faith?
What is?
How would you know if you have faith? And how can people have faith? What is faith? Yeah, that kind of round table. And I've had that quite a few conversations like that, and you know, it's really been helpful to use Edwards on this a little bit, because he certainly struggled with faith. And but it's, you know, this idea of religious affection, and there's light and heat. There's got to be enough light that you have an objective capacity. There's something objective that you're believing in, right? So there's the light. But the bigger issue is there's got to be some heat. But the question is, what is that heat in saving faith? And, you know, and it really comes down to the sense that, you know, now I say this, you know, at the core, it's affections, religious affections. And you ask, well, what is religious affections? Well, it's want. It's want. It's I want it. Mm-hmm. And so I say to someone, do you want it? I do want it.
There you go.
You got it. Because you wouldn't want it, except that the Holy Spirit has made you be born again. The scripture's clear. You must have eyes to hear and ears to see, right? That's what it says. I knew I was going backwards. I thought. So yeah, so you got to have that, and that's the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you're sitting here wanting it? You're sitting here struggling with me in a pastoral study and not running off getting drunk because you don't give a crap? I mean, you got it. Now, what you need to understand is a deeper understanding of the gospel and why you got it.
Well, I
need to give that to them.
I praise God that I'm upset that I'm not upset.
Praise God. Well, and that made us go off into the, well, when do we know that we want it? Because in that doubt that you're talking about is, I want it, but I don't want it. I don't want to go to church, but I want to go to church.
Yeah.
And that's part of faith, right there.
That's how we express it. We want to to do the things that
that's exactly right.
God's called us to.
Greg, can I just complete our thoughts before we rudely interrupt?
Yes, please.
I actually think that what you said, though, I don't feel comfortable with that quote either. I'm putting it in there, though, because I think this doctrine has been framed in such a way that actually I think it's the doctrine as I was taught it that makes me scared to hear Luther say that he was a champion of this doctrine, right? I mean, this is what I'm saying, that whatever we're thinking about our high church theology, this presence notion, we have got to go back and see what these people meant while they're professing this. And part of why I wouldn't say that is because I want to protect sola fide. I don't want them to have faith in me. I want it to be in Christ alone.
Yeah, but let me tell you why I went amen. I'll tell you why I said amen, because I think we need to be a little bit careful. If, in fact, I'm giving him the benefit of the doubt. If, in fact, he's saying, I, on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ, declare you forgiven. As authorized by God speaking on behalf of the church, we have a whole polity that comes under that statement. Very pregnant. You know, the joint acting jointly, all that kind of stuff. But if that's what I do on a Sunday, I tell people in my office privately when they're struggling, is I want you to listen to that and I want you to put your name on it. Because your name appeared before Jesus Christ when you met with Jesus Christ, mediated in the flesh of the session, acting on behalf of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that session was authorized to bind your conscience on earth as it is bound in heaven. And it has bound your conscience to be to rest in the assurance of Christ. And I mean, when Satan, and that's a great asset to what we're talking about. That's what I heard him say. So trust your baptism. And trust the declaration of the church on your behalf. And trust that it was Jesus Christ with your name. Because this is why I was playing around with you a little bit before, Chris. You know, are you saved? Yes, because the scripture tells me so. Well, that's the problem. The scripture doesn't tell me that Preston Graham is saved. It tells me that people like this are saved, and I'm still struggling to see if I'm like this. That's why I need the church. That's why it's so essential to talk about church membership. You never have a name in this transaction if all you've done is read scripture. Someone needs to say your name. Preston Graham, you are forgiven. And Jesus needs, I want Jesus to say that. And he says it through the life, through the church acting under that apostolic foundation of the church.
One quick testimony related to this. We've had one guy come to faith and join our church. They started coming last March. Part of the church through the whole 9 months. Probably about October was like, I think I believe. You know, almost similar to the Chinese, somebody, I think Mark, who's saying, the guy from China. And the next, we are closing in on the end of basically becoming members, having the session come. So the first time he professed faith was with me, Jeff, two other ruling elders. He's basically there, like, for the first time, really saying, this is why I think I'm a Christian. I actually think I believe this. And almost like, is that enough?
Is that faith? Right.
And four elders are looking at him going,
affirming.
You are a Christian.
Yeah.
You know, so just to press his point, like,
yes.
Wow, like, he got, not only did he profess the faith, but then the church itself validated that faith.
That's right.
Yeah. I'm like, man, I wish I became a Christian that way.
Christ says
what assurance.
He does it to Peter. Faith and blood didn't reveal this. He does the same thing. I do this to people all the time. You could have never said that if God didn't help you.
Yeah.
And I'm now a part of this process, right? I'm speaking God's redeeming love to this person, and I'm speaking confidence like I should be, because as a witness, I'm a witness. I know that.
And so let's go full cycle. If someone comes to you, as everybody's coming to us, and saying, why do I need to go to the church? And what's sad is Presbyterians ordained in our denomination, sadly, even those of us that have a confession that says stuff like, out of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation, and on it goes, we never went further to decide, why did it say that? And so here's the answer I hear that I think is a disastrous answer. We start talking about all the benefits of going to church.
Yeah.
And by benefits, I mean, well, because there you can study the Bible, there you can pray with people, there you can do this, you go through all these sort of things. And we all know, if you've been around, that I did every bit of that stuff before I was a member of a church. And
Tony
I go to Starbucks and do it my best friend.
Yeah.
There's nothing you're telling them that they can't do outside the church. There's one thing you can say. We can say, you know, in a sacramental sense, that there is a power and there is a presence when the church convenes qua church, that is carefully choreographed after the apostolic foundation with all the marks of means of the, what that means. When the church convenes and acts, it is Jesus Christ, real and powerful and efficacious presence there. What's happening in the space in 135 Whitney Avenue cannot happen at Starbucks. He didn't show up there. And so, in this way, that's the only answer that we have right now in this post-religious, neo-spiritualist environment.
And that communal participation in the Lord's Supper as well, you know, week to week, every week, where the community's coming up and looking at each other, hopefully, and seeing one another and affirming one another in our faith is an incredible, not just experience, but it's a true nourishment. Which, and we're so small still that I know many people's names. So when they come up, I'm able to say their name. The body of Christ for you, Chad. The body of Christ broken for you, Diana.
And because
if I know them, I'll touch their shoulder.
And because you are an apostolic church, you could be three people, and it's more powerful than going to the gymnasium with the most incredible band, the most incredible everything, but it doesn't have the marks of the church. And Jesus, he may be there in a vague sense, but he's not there in that definitive, your sins are forgiven power. And the sermon is not a sermon. It may be a great talk, but there's something about the presence of Christ that changes everything. And it's really, it just equalizes all the churches now. And you can be a big church or a small church, but you are total Christ. That's really incredible for you guys and all of us that are struggling in our little situations planning churches. For you to be encouraged that when you show up Sunday with your measly 30 people or 40 people, you are no less church than the biggest church on earth. It's a legitimate church. And the power is no less powerful.
And don't use the word measly.
Measly, humanly speaking.
Any final thoughts? If not, if you got any, please do share them. If not, we'll let Kyle say you have the last word. Kyle, let me close us in prayer. And then when you're done, we've got a couple of quick housekeeping words, and then we'll head to dinner.
Sure, let's pray. Thinking of Luther's words to those who confess their sins. God, be merciful to us and strengthen our faith. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
Dinner is at Finch's.